All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. And we pray in your spirit that you would meet with us now.
Yes.
And we just pray for this whole morning, Lord. We pray that many would come as friends of members of this church, and they would hear the good news this morning.
Yes.
We pray, Lord, that many would come to know Christ. We pray that you would use us for your glory, and we just pray that you would help us to preach Christ and Christ crucified only, and that the gospel is the only hope for a dying world. Mm-hmm. We do lift up those believers and all who are suffering in Afghanistan. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. It's way bigger than any of us.
Yes.
And we just pray your will be done. And we just pray now that you would bless this time as we look to think of Christ, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to start this new class on the person and work of Christ. Should be fun, encouraging, blessing. I mean, what better thing is there to think about than Christ?
Amen.
So I've already been really blessed just doing preparation. So this week, I just want us to look at our need of a mediator and see how all of Scripture is about Christ and how the Old Testament points to Christ. And then next week, we'll cover the deity of Christ, probably for a couple weeks, probably more than a couple weeks. And then the humanity of Christ, and then we'll get into his work. So we got the handout there, and I'll post it online. I don't know if anyone will need it on there, but you can look at it on there. It'll be posted with it. Well, let's look at first the depth of our fall. So the last class that I did was about sin, creation, man, and sin. And we spent a good amount of time on sin, and we talked about the law and the Ten Commandments, and it's kind of a despairing kind of class. It's like, man, we are pretty bad people without Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are truly lost. And, you know, when you take sin serious and you take the Ten Commandments and look at the heart of it, you realize how many sins we can commit, that we do commit, that break the law of God. And we talked about in that class how sin has caused man to fall so far from God that there is no hope unless God does something. So sin has so affected man that without the work of God, we are entirely lost.
Yes.
No man can find his way back to God on his own. What happens is we create all sorts of idols that are in our own image. We worship the created thing rather than the creator. That's Romans 1, right? That we, that instead of worshiping God, his attributes are on display in creation, instead of worshiping him, the sinful man just worships what God created rather than God. And that is more condemning. And so sin has brought us to such a place that man is inclined to evil all the time. That doesn't mean that people don't do nice things or good things, but it doesn't count as a good work before God, because if it's not, anything that's not done in faith is not good, is not pleasing to God. Anything that's not done to the glory of God is ultimately not pleasing to God and is therefore mixed with sin. And so sinful people can do good things. They can be charitable. They can show love. They can do those things that everybody has through common grace. But they cannot ultimately please God without faith. And we see right after the fall, God's evaluation of man is pretty bad. Genesis 6:5. Hello, there's a handout on the back chair there. Hi, Aaron. So Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We don't get a much worse evaluation than that. That's it's a total, you know, we're told in like marriage counseling and stuff, don't use absolutes.
Yeah.
You know, well, God's evaluation of man is pretty absolute. You know, we entirely, utterly evil. That's the intentions of the heart continually. But that's not just an Old Testament thing. That's in the New Testament, right? Romans 3, which is quoting Psalms. Romans 3, 10 through 18. None is righteous, no, not one. That's pretty all-inclusive, right? No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's his evaluation after looking at both Gentiles and Jews. So the people of God who had his revelation even continued in sin. There was only a remnant within Israel that was really Israel, true Israel, that had faith in God. And this is the evaluation of man. That's how far we fell from God. This is why we need a mediator, because sin is much deeper and more pervasive than we sometimes like to think or admit. But, I mean, we don't have to look outside. We can look in our own hearts to know that, right? We can see that our own propensity to sin. And if we have a good doctrine of original sin and of people's sin, then we can know that people can do some pretty evil things. You know, it shouldn't be surprising to us when we hear of great sin. Doesn't mean it shouldn't, you know, it doesn't shock us or grieve us or anything like that, but it's not a surprise. God has told us it's this way, and it's the way the world has been from the beginning. You know, we like to look at where we are in history right now and think, wow, this is getting so bad, it's so bad, it's really bad. Well, I mean, look at how God evaluated things from the beginning. You know, right after the fall, every intention of man's heart was evil continually. Sin was so bad that God ended up flooding the earth. And so the sinfulness we see in the world as it rejects God's truth, of course, there's a greater and greater depravity that we see in our culture, but it's nothing new under the sun. This kind of depravity has gone through it. If you read history, if you like history, I know, Jerry, you like history. I mean, there's been a lot of evil things done throughout time, and that is how far we have fallen. Man had fallen from God, and this is why we need a mediator. And the need of a mediator is not plan B. It's not God's plan B. The expectation of a mediator, which is our second thing we're going to look at here, is God's plan from the beginning. The first seed of it is in the curse on the serpent. It's known as the first gospel. The first seed of the gospel in Scripture is in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So the expectation of a mediator is not plan B. It was plan A, unless we think God is learning, which of course he's not. We're not open theists. We don't believe God is changing or that God is learning as he goes. God knows all things. And when he created the world, he made it in such a way that would bring him the most glory. And part of that included the fall. I'm not saying that God made Adam do what he did. Adam was a free moral agent. He sinned. But God's plan of redemption of Christ is the plan. It's plan A. It's not plan B. And it's evident that this is plan A all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with expectation, with prophecy, with typology, with all sorts of things that point to Christ. The mystery of Christ is hidden in the Old Covenant, but it's there. Yes. What I mean is, if you lived in the Old Covenant, it's all there, and they trusted God by faith. But as it says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the gospel that we have, that's been revealed, that we work, you know, that we are glory in, is the gospel that angels long to understand. It's the gospel that the prophets preached, but they didn't necessarily know the timing or all the details of how it would come. But we have a great benefit, don't we? We're inheritors of the new covenant, the better covenant. I mean, if you look at Hebrews, it goes through all these things, right? All the various aspects of the old covenant, and shows how they point to Christ and how Christ is the better version of all those things.
It's interesting talking to people that are lost and of other religions, that there's that inherent desire for that.
Hello.
Is this Sunday school?
Yes, there's a class in here. Yep. Come join us.
Okay. Sorry, I'm so late.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. What's your name?
I'm Grace.
Grace, pleasure to meet you. I'm Mike.
Thank you.
There's that inherent desire in the lost person. I mean, I've seen it. I've seen them grapple with their burden of sin, and that keeps them from God.
Mm.
And they don't know these kind of theological terms, but I've seen them, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I try to do the best I can. But that inherent desire to say, can somebody help me?
Mm. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's you know, ingrained in our DNA. You know, in our DNA.
We know we need a mediator.
Yeah, we know we need somebody. Like, interesting, in the Sikhs, they look for what's called the Satguru. It's the one that brings them peace.
Hmm.
And they have this God that's unknown, but he's there. He's almost like a deistic God. He controls everything, but they don't know him. So they look for someone on earth that's called their Satguru. I remember telling my friend, I said, Jesus is your Satguru, not me.
Amen.
You know? Amen. And it's cool. I enjoy learning that and seeing that.
Yeah, I mean, every religion has some kind of mediator that you need between you and God. False mediators, false prophets that have come, which Jesus told us would happen.
Yeah, I think, like what you said, the heart is always wanting to make idols, and that has to do with trying to make mediators out of things around us. Like,
indeed, yeah.
I'll tell my wife sometimes, I'm not your savior, you're not my savior. We cannot look to each other. We have to look to God together.
Yeah.
He's our mediator.
Yeah.
And that, I mean, that's why it's one of the Ten Commandments, not making a graven image.
Yes.
You know, some way of mediating between you and the divine.
Yes.
Yeah. Paul says this in Colossians 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I really like that. You know, that first of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you could ever want is found in Christ.
Amen.
You know, all the things that matter, the things that is worth knowing, is found in Christ. But he calls the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He calls Christ God's mystery. And Paul uses the term mystery to refer to spiritual truths that were once hidden and are now revealed. And this knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, which is Christ, is something that was hidden but now revealed. And Paul's a preacher of that mystery. And we are to be preachers of that mystery. We're to be those who proclaim, who tell people of that mystery. And the mystery is Christ. But again, the idea is that the mystery was once hidden. Now it's present. It's there in the Old Testament. It's all over the pages of the Old Testament. The old covenant is filled with picture pointing to Christ. But it's kind of like, you know, hindsight's 20/20. We always, you know, it's a thing we say, you know, you look at it through the lenses of Christ and the gospel, and you see, oh wow, that was pointing to him, and that was pointing to him, and that was pointing to him, and the fact that God is a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's all there in the Old Testament. Now, would an Old Testament saint would have been able to articulate the Trinity to you? Probably not. But God's Spirit's present in the Old Testament. The Son is present in the Old Testament. He's the, you know, like the commander of the Lord's army, shows up in Joshua. and in many other places. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who declares him. So anytime there is a God appears to man, it's Christ appearing to them. And of course the Father is present, and God is active all through the Old Testament. And now, with the full revelation of Jesus coming, we can understand all those things. We look back at creation and we see, oh, we know Jesus is the Word of God, and all things were made through him and for him. And we see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. We know that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit created everything that we see. It wasn't just, God didn't exist as one thing and then become other things. God has always been who he is, right? He's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those things have been revealed. So, in the Old Testament, you have what you might call the acorn that grows into the oak tree. And we can call it progressive revelation. God is revealing. He knows our frame. He knows our capacity for understanding. And so he revealed these things over time. And it became more and more evident until the fullness of time, which is what Galatians says. It's at the fullness of time that Jesus came. It was at the right time. There was no other time that was the perfect and right time for Jesus to come. God wasn't delaying, but he's patient, right? And Jesus came at the exact moment in history that God planned for him to come. And all these things are present in the Old Testament. I already mentioned Genesis 3. But we can read that, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is told us here all the way in the right after the fall in Genesis 3. And the expectation of there being victory, because it's, you know, bruising someone's heel is not the same as bruising someone's head, right? And ultimately that points to him crushing the head. It's the same verb used for both, the bruising. So when it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your... Some translations will say crush, but it actually is the same word used for both. But the idea here is an expectation of victory, right? That there's going to be a victory over the serpent. And that comes, boom, in the beginning of Genesis. So there's already expectation for the Messiah from there. And then, you know, we're just going to do like a flyover here, okay? You have the Abrahamic covenant, which looks forward to Christ, right? I mean, Jerry, you just got done with the class on Abraham not that long ago. How much does that point to Christ? You know, and you have the call of Abraham, and it, where God tells him that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That through his offspring, and Paul tells us, oh, the way we're supposed to interpret it is that the seed, the offspring, is Christ. It's through Christ that God is going to bless the whole earth. All who believe in him will be blessed of God. And it comes through the line of Abraham. The expectation of Christ is already there. It's in there in the covenant of Abraham. When he makes the covenant with him in Genesis 15, it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. So here we even have salvation by faith, right? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was faith in the Old Testament. It wasn't through all the law keeping or anything like that in the Old Testament. That's what Paul brings up in Galatians. The covenant of Abraham was before the law of Moses, and it was by faith. So having faith in Jesus, faith in God, faith in the Messiah, is present in the Old Testament. Trusting God in his promise. The promise here is that promise of God's redemption, which would eventually come through the Messiah. And that's what Abraham believed. He believed God, that he would give him offspring through which the whole earth would be blessed. Yes. Any thoughts on that before we move forward?
It says in the book of Acts that many priests began to follow Christ and became Christians. And can you imagine that? I mean, you know, they were at the high, one of the high points in Jewish culture of, you know, they had a temple, they had all the priests, all the sacrifices, all the stuff, and you being a priest and having to participate somehow in all of that, and yet this is revealed to you that Christ was the Messiah. When it tells you the truth of the gospel, you know, it's not made with hands, it's something the Holy Spirit did. I find that fascinating, you know, that, you know, our grasp of the gospel should be so much richer than it is, but I mean, we don't look back on that, it seems so distant to us, but the fact that those priests did, and yet God revealed himself through the Holy Spirit to them, and they embraced that, they turned against everything that was, and then they saw Christ as the revelation, and the works of all that sacrifice were worthless. That's cool. I love it.
Yeah. Can you imagine how hardened you would have to be to not believe if you were a priest?
Yeah.
Especially if the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Like, they're working in there. You know, it's not like that wouldn't be a secret to the priests. It might have been a secret to other people, but...
Yeah.
And then, so we have the Abrahamic covenant. We're just going to look at briefly at each of the covenants and some of the other things that are present in the Old Testament. But you have the Mosaic covenant, which also looks forward to Christ. You know, a lot of times we have a antithetical view of law and gospel, but the law actually was, as Paul says, the guardian to keep God's people until the time of Christ. It was for a period of time, but that law was meant to point them to Jesus. And it's meant to point us to Jesus. When we look at the law of God, it shows us our need of Christ, right? Continually. It's not just for when you were an unbeliever. The believer, I mean, we went through the Ten Commandments in the class on sin, but it shows us what pleases God, what doesn't please God. And if we love God, we want to please God, so it would make sense that we want to know what his law says and to honor God as his moral law. But in the Mosaic covenant, it's filled with everything that looks forward to Christ. I mean, all of the feasts look forward to Christ. Pastor Matt went through a whole series on that before. We're not going to go through each of them. But they point to Christ, you know, particularly the Passover. I mean, what clearer picture do you have of the gospel than the Passover? The blood of a lamb over the door. And remembering God's redemption from Egypt, which was the, you know, would have been what you would have considered the gospel if you only were in the old covenant. We didn't have the new covenant yet. You would think of coming through the Red Sea, being delivered from your slavery in Egypt. God's salvation. And the feasts, they pointed to Christ. All of the sacrifices point to Christ. We don't offer those sacrifices anymore because he offered it once and for all. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but not the blood of animals. Not for the atoning of sin. We don't offer animals even for praise or thanksgiving to God, or fellowship offerings. Those are all offered by Christ, by his own blood, so that through him we may enter in. Through him we have a sacrifice through which we can worship God that's for all time. It doesn't have to be repeated. But all those sacrifices, you know, particularly the Day of Atonement, pointed to Christ. You had to have the sins on a scapegoat. You had to, you know, be cast far away out of the midst of the people. You had to have the shedding of blood for the people. And Christ did all of that. And it was all pointing to him, though. When you look back at it, and you look at it, and you're like, oh yeah, wow, that's so crazy, so clear how this points to Jesus and what he was doing. You know, you think of those priests, like you mentioned, that you'd also have a pretty clear view, and that's what Leviticus is meant to show us, the holiness of God and how sin is not to be treated lightly. You know, they talk of in the first century how blood would run when the days of the Passover, because of how many people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices. There would just be blood. I mean, it sounds gross to us. We don't even slaughter. We buy all our food ready, done, right? But that's a lot of... It's gruesome, but it shows the seriousness of sin and the need of a sacrifice. And when we think of that and understand that, it really puts in the light the work of Christ. I mean, and makes us so... how can we not be thankful for Christ when we think of all that and we see the depth of our sin?
Yeah, and like you said, that they had an expectation when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, they knew that Messiah was coming and, you know, that somehow he was going to fulfill those political pictures.
Yeah, what ultimately ends up being really sad about how things play out with Israel is they were expecting a Messiah, and the reason they reject Jesus is he's not the Messiah that they wanted. And that is even a call to the church, you know, those, just because we go to church, you know, we got to still worship the Jesus that is, and people will reject Christ if they don't worship the Jesus of the Bible, and instead the Jesus that they want.
Guess they were no different than when they asked for a king.
Yeah.
That's right. So true.
So that's the Mosaic Covenant. Then you have the Davidic Covenant, which also looks forward to Christ. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7 and verses 12 through 16, it says, this is God speaking to David about his kingship and his and those after him. It said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall... who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So, of course, Solomon is like the nearest fulfillment of some of these things being said. It's the next king being passed down. But Solomon didn't live forever. This kingdom is forever. The throne of David is going to be established forever. So, when Jesus takes the Davidic throne, this promise is fulfilled. When Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as the offspring of David, he's fulfilling this promise that is in the Old Covenant. Verse 14 said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man." Now, of course, Christ never sinned, but he did take our sin upon himself. Oh, this is 2 Samuel 7. And 12 through 16. So that was verse 14. Verse 15. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And Jesus is the one who is on that throne forever. There's no more... the other cool thing that we see, I mean, it's a sad thing, but is that no other king could fill that role forever. There isn't really any many good kings after David, right? Most of them are pretty horrible. And when it comes to an end before the exile, you have like Psalm 89, which is a plea to God of wondering, like, there's no king anymore. There's no king on the throne. I mean, even when Israel is back in Rome, they don't have a king. Rome is in charge. In the first century, they have the temple, they have the sacrifices, they have all that, but they're not happy, and they don't have a king, and they're asking God about it. And in the Psalms, we're looking forward to that. They're asking questions, like Psalm 89. It's one of the darkest laments in the Old Testament, and it's asking God, why aren't you keeping your promises? We don't have a king on the throne. You said David's throne would be established forever. Where's the king? And God wanted to show that there was no human king that could fill that role. There was no king that could be established on the throne forever and ever that would please God. All of them sinned, and eventually they went into exile because they did not walk before God. But Jesus took that role, and he fulfills this covenant, and it was looking forward to him. Just like the law of Moses shows our need of Christ, so did the Davidic covenant show our need of Christ to be our king, that no man could be that king in our place. No one could be that mediator.
Excuse me, but where did they ask the Lord, "Why haven't you fulfilled your promises"? Where are you talking?
It's Psalm 89. It's essentially a psalm of asking God, where is the king on the throne?
So that was like when they were in exile.
Yes, it would have been a prayer from exile, yep. You can kind of look at the book of Psalms as that messianic expectation. It goes, it has five books, and it goes through, like, that's the end of book three, which, so it starts out, book one and two is a lot of Psalms of David, a lot of his prayers and laments and thanksgiving and, you know, prayer for forgiveness of sin and Psalm 51 and all that. And then Psalm 89 marks, like, the idea is like a progression of him now, there being no longer a king on the throne of David. That book starts out, book three starts with a psalm from Solomon, and then it ends with wondering where is the king. And then everything after, there is actually a lot of psalms in books four and five that are looking forward to the restoration of Israel. It talks a lot about going to Jerusalem. You have the Psalms of Ascent, a lot of kingship psalms, and a lot of psalms that have to do with God being king. So it shifts from the early parts of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are praising God for the king or asking God to be with the king, prayers for the, even the king. Whereas in the New Testament, in the later Psalms, a lot of it is Psalms about God being king. We want God to be our king. We can't have a man as our king anymore. It's not working. We just have a few more minutes, but another thing we could look at as well is that all of the offices in the Old Testament, such as prophet, priest, and king, they all point to Christ. And each of these offices were actually a form of mediator, an imperfect mediator in the Old Covenant, but they were all a form of a mediator. So a prophet was God, it was an office that God used a man to speak his words to his people. So he would, you know, like you have Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these different prophets, and God filled them with his word, and they preached God's word and wrote his word, and they were a mouthpiece of God to the people. That was, you know, like Jeremiah talks about it being like fire in his bones. He had to proclaim these words that God gave him for the people. So the prophet was an office of mediating on the behalf of God to the people to tell them God's message. And you had a priest who kind of worked the opposite way. So you had the thing of the prophet as being the mouthpiece of God towards the people. The priest represented the people towards God to offer their worship. So their that office was to mediate them the worship of God to him. Now we talk about the priesthood of all believers because through Christ we have a great high priest that we can all offer worship. In the Old Covenant, in order to bring your sacrifices, you needed to bring them through a priest. You had to have the priest's mediation. Now, of course, you could pray, you could offer your praises to God, but when you brought those sacrifices to God, you brought them to a priest who would offer it on your behalf. And so the priest was an office that represented the people to God and offered their helped and offered their acceptable worship to God for them. And then the king was the one who represented God's rule. They were to ensure the proper knowledge and the keeping of God's law. So one of the requirements for the king was to handwrite out the law of God so that he would know it. It wasn't just so, it was like an exercise, you know, like teachers have you do write out stuff. Even like an exam, the purpose of an exam is not, you know, that so that you have to go through all that material and show that you know it, right? The kings had to know God's word because they were expected to represent God's rule and to make sure people had the proper knowledge of God and that they were offering worship to God that was according to God's word. So they represented God. The kings represented God's rule. But all of these, even in the Old Testament, not just you know after the fact, were all meant to point to Christ. So in Deuteronomy 18. Verses 18 through 20, we have the expectation of a prophet, of Jesus being a prophet. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. So this is God talking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there's an expectation of this future prophet that is greater than Moses, which Hebrews draws, you know, draws this out more. Priests, same thing. It's kind of obvious, the one who offers sacrifices to God, but you have this present in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, you know, Jesus quotes that psalm to the Pharisees when they say, you say that you're greater than David, which has to do with his kingship as well in this psalm, but he says that, why does David say, my Lord, in Psalm 110? Because he speaks of a future priest, king, who will be my Lord. And that's David speaking. So someone greater than David, someone that David was looking forward to. So David knew this. He didn't know the time or the place, but he knew that there was a Messiah. And he wrote of it in Psalm 110. We have God as king, Jesus, looking forward to Jesus being king. Psalm 2 really captures this as well, Psalm 110. Psalm 2:6 says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He makes him to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, it says. And so Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's looking forward to Jesus. You can also find all of these same things in the prophecy of Isaiah. So the servant, we usually think of the suffering servant in Psalm 51, but actually you have the servant fulfilling all three of these roles as well. In Psalm 42, it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The idea here is the servant is going to be a king who establishes God's justice. And there's many of these throughout Isaiah, of the servant being the one who rules and is the rod of Jesse, the root that comes from David's line, the branch that comes from David's line. The priest, obviously, Isaiah 52 and 53, that is pointing to Christ's priesthood. And Christ's priesthood is not only him offering sacrifice, but also being the sacrifice. So he does both as a priest. And then prophet, we see that in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So here you have the servant being the prophet of God who proclaims the good news. And so we see all this in the Old Testament. That's the whole point. The messianic expectation, the expectation of the need of a mediator, is present all through the Old Testament. It's on every page, every covenant, every sacrifice, every feast, every office, all of that in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, they're pointing to Jesus. It's meant to show, it's there pointing, it's saying, we need this mediator. We need a mediator. We need a mediator between God and man. And so Christ fulfills all that, and he therefore is the only mediator between God and man. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as Galatians 4 says, it was when the fullness of time came, is at the perfect time, God sent forth his son, born of the law, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, that's good news. That's really, really good news for us, because as we started, the depth of our fall without a mediator means we are really lost. We have no hope. And it's not plan B. It's plan A. And it's evident that it's plan A, because it's all through the Old Testament. You'd think, oh, he tried, you know, someone could think, oh, God tried, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. We tried with that, it didn't work. Then the next plan was the Mosaic, you know, through Moses. Nope. Oh, that didn't work. Okay, now David. Oh, no, that didn't work. Okay, now what? Okay, Jesus. No. No, no, all of it from the beginning. It's all about Jesus from the beginning. He's the one mediator between God and man. It's the fullness of time that he came. And that's what I think we should all walk away with thinking about, is that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And that's the way God has always intended it to be. Any thoughts?
What was the Galatians?
Galatians 4, 4 through 5.
It's point 3, lettering.
Oh, yeah. I think I might have put it on the notes.
Thank you. I needed this.
It's good.
Well, it's a lot to ponder, so I hope you take some of that this week and meditate on it.
Learned a lot.
It's just a flyover, so it's kind of drinking from a fire hydrant, but, you know, we got to...
I've been thinking about Isaiah and how I've been really trying to grasp it, and this really helps.
Mm.
Prophet, priest, and king motif.
Mm-hmm.
Really helps. Pretty much the whole first part of Isaiah is going, there's no mediator. You're sick from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet.
Yeah.
And then the mediator is presented. I've never heard it that way, and as the servant. I've always heard the suffering servant, but never in those offices. So it's really...
Yeah, I mean, Isaiah talks a lot about the king, about, you know, the...
I was just studying Matthew and the baptism.
Well, I mean, we could have even gone to, I think we'll talk about this next week, but like the sign of Emmanuel, God with us.
You know, yeah. That's really helpful.
Well, next week we'll talk about, we'll start talking about the deity of Christ, and we'll look at the deity of Christ as present in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So some of the stuff we talked about today from the Old Testament, we'll talk about a little bit more extensively, and we're going to slow down. This was like a big picture. We're going to slow down and take a little bit of a slower work through some of the passages. Probably take us a couple weeks to get through a bunch of passages on the deity of Christ that we find in Scripture. And then after that, we'll look at the deity of Christ as... the early church had to wrestle with, and some common heresies that are still prevalent today. They're not, they haven't gone away, and that we can be on the look for. All right, well, let's pray and go to our service. Father, thank you for all your precious gifts to us, the most being Christ. Thank you for Christ. We thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love, that you've not left us alone, that you have not kept us in darkness, but that you have made yourself known, and that you have given us Christ. God, without you, we really do have nothing. Without you, we have nowhere to go. And we just thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have made a way. We just ask that you would help us to worship in Christ today, that we would worship in spirit and truth, and that we would worship knowing that it's through the mediator that we come to you and offer our praise and our prayer and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.